In Daniel chapter 7, we're going to resume in verse 15. We need to review a few principles before we move on. We need to recognize that in verses 1 through 14, we have had a threefold vision. This threefold vision breaks down as follows. In verses 1 through 8, we have four beasts. And these four beasts represent four world empires. We'll cover that in just a moment. In verses 9 through 12, we have the judgment of those beasts. And then finally, in verses 13 through 14, we have the kingdom received by Christ. This is the vision that Daniel was given. As is true in much of the book of Daniel, as well as the book of Revelation, the interpretation of the vision will follow the vision at some point in the passage, and that's actually where we pick up in the 15th verse. We should realize that the four beasts represent four empires. Those four empires are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. We have already covered these in the second chapter under the image vision of Nebuchadnezzar, but these are the four. Daniel was given the vision during the reign of the Babylonish Empire. Now, the thing that we focus on primarily in the seventh chapter is that out of this fourth empire, there is going to come a revived Rome. Rome has, for all practical purposes, ceased to exist. But that's only true on the surface. It's only true as far as visual observation is concerned, because Rome has continued in some form ever since it was established and clear up to the present time. Revived Rome, we're going to find, will be found in a 10-power alliance. And this 10-power alliance is made up of European nations. It will primarily fall into the same basic area that the Roman Empire ruled over several hundred years ago. Out of the 10-power alliance will come Antichrist. So this is the review of our passage. Antichrist is given the title in this section of the little horn. He's called other names, as we've seen. He's called the man of sin and the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he is referred to also in the 13th chapter of Revelation, where he is called a beast. In this passage, he is called the little horn. Now, before we move on, since we're dealing with the subject of prophecy, I wanted to review a few principles about prophecy, just to get our minds oriented to what we're doing. The first thing that we should recognize is that while all of the world's religions have their books, only the Bible bases its authenticity on prophecy. No other book does that. The reason is because no other book can. Only God can foresee the future. Only God can give prophecy through the prophet. Since prophecy is history written in advance, prophecy proves the foreknowledge of God. We should recognize that prophecy has a twofold purpose and description. The twofold description and purpose of prophecy is that it is, number one, descriptive. And secondly, that it is predictive. It not only predicts what's going to happen, but it describes that event. And we'll see more about that as we move through this passage. We must recognize from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 that prophecy is not the product of human reason or logic. That passage says, "For the prophecy came not by an act of human will, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So prophecy is something that only God can provide. We should realize that of the entire Bible, two-thirds of the scriptures are prophetic. This emphasizes, of course, the importance of prophecy in establishing the authority of the Word of God. We should recognize that while those prophecies that have been fulfilled to the letter, they have been fulfilled literally. They were not fulfilled figuratively. They were not fulfilled in part. Therefore, since those that have already been fulfilled, i.e. regarding the first coming of Christ, in this manner, then we have to recognize that those that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled literally and to the letter. I emphasize this because it's very popular today to take passages and portions of the Word of God dealing with prophecy that are as yet unfulfilled. And the idea is to look at these as some type of figurative or mythological or something out there that you really can't understand. This is unfortunately done with the book of Revelation, which is one of the easiest books of the Bible to learn and to understand if you simply study it the way it is intended to be studied, since the book of Revelation means the unveiling or the opening to public view. And this is, of course, what the book is all about. When we deal with prophecy, we must recognize that prophecy is fulfilled literally. It must be completely fulfilled, and this, of course, will relate to our passage as we see the time in which we're living. There are those that try to allegorize or spiritualize prophecy. I'm not going to tell you what I think about them because it's unprintable, and since most of you are ladies, I'm not going to say that. But I will tell you what Peter says of them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13, he says, those that try to allegorize or spiritualize prophecy are willingly stupid. That's his interpretation of those people. We should recognize a few qualifications of true prophecy. There are five of these, and I'll give them to you so that you can have them in your notes. A prophecy must be declared before its fulfillment. Now that's almost so simple you wonder why it's worth putting in as a point. But the critics of the book of Daniel claim that Daniel wrote the book after certain things were fulfilled. The reason they say this is, as I indicated to you earlier, in these four empires, Daniel was doing his primary emphasis on prophecy and in the visions that he was given in the Babylonish Empire. However, in chapter 5, we have the record of how the Medes and the Persians overthrew Babylon. This was a fulfillment of a prophecy that Daniel gave earlier in his lifetime. It occurred within his lifetime. And yet these people, in their attempt to discredit the integrity of a man that the Bible says in several passages was one of the most righteous men that ever lived, and yet these evil and blasphemous modern-day so-called scholars try to attack the integrity of Daniel by saying, well, really, Daniel is just fooling us. What Daniel did, he waited until the Medes and the Persians took over, and then Daniel wrote his prophecies. Well, the one thing this doesn't explain is the fact that Isaiah also wrote about the Medo-Persian victory, and Isaiah spoke of a man by the name of Cyrus, and that was written 125 years before Cyrus was ever born, and he is called by name, Cyrus, my servant. So this is, of course, nothing more and nothing less than a very subtle attack on the Word of God and a blatant expression of unbelief. Secondly, prophecy must be beyond all human foresight. Anyone who has a basic ability to anticipate, to add up what's going on in their lifetime, can come up with some kind of a conclusion as to what may happen in the future, but this is not prophecy. As a matter of fact, these people who make their so-called prophecies, you can always find them in the scrap newspapers about the first of the year, so-and-so's prophecies for the next year. According to the Bible, if that person claims to be a prophet of God and even one of those is not fulfilled, they're to be put to death. They are not a true prophet. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it very clear that they get what they do get through demon activity and through the medium of what is called a familiar spirit. Thirdly, prophecy must give details. It must not be vague. It must give details. You realize that we're dealing with a book that was written over 2,500 years ago. And yet the details that are given are so very clear in the time in which you and I live, and becoming more clear all the time as we see the stage being set. Fourth, the prophecy must be such that the prophet or some other interested party cannot fulfill it. You see, I could give you your horoscope for the day and tell you something bad is going to happen to you, and I could go out and punch holes in your tires and tear the door off your car or do some ridiculous thing and say, see, I'm a prophet. But any true prophecy cannot have the person who gave the prophecy involved in its fulfillment. So the prophecy must exclude the prophet or an interested party from fulfilling it. Of course, if it meets the first three that I've given you, he couldn't do it anyway. And the final point, there must be a clear and detailed fulfillment of the prophecy in every particular. If that is a true prophecy, at some point in human history, it will have a clear and a detailed fulfillment in every particular. Some of the prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, there are over 300 prophecies alone regarding to the first coming of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the mathematicians have figured out that if you exclude all references to specific place of birth as well as specific time, which excludes a great portion and makes the prophecies much, much, much more vague than we would even accept, they indicate that the chance of those being fulfilled is 1 in about 125 trillion, I think. I forget how many zeros are on the end of it. But that's discounting the fact that the Bible prophetically declares the place of his birth. It declares the flight to Egypt. It declares the place where he would be raised, and so many other things that relate directly to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we're dealing with some portions of Scripture prophecy relating to the end time. One more thing I want to mention before we go on. You and I are living in what is called a mystery age. Daniel's prophecies go up to the crucifixion of Christ. They do not go beyond it. In the time in which you and I are living, which is actually, theologically, it is called an intercalation. If you look up the word intercalation in your Webster dictionary, it will tell you, as along with the definition, it will give you an analogy of what intercalation means, and it says, like the insertion of a day into a week. So you have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. All right, take Sunday and insert Sunday between Wednesday and Thursday. That's called an intercalation. And the best way that I can think to illustrate this is to say to you that I'll see you in Sunday morning service tomorrow morning. You can imagine how confusing that would be to you. And if you can't imagine it, then you can have some appreciation for the confusion of the first century Jew in trying to understand why Christ, having fulfilled the first Advent prophecies, did not immediately fulfill the second Advent prophecies. Why, since Christ came and fulfilled the going to the cross, the sacrifice, and everything else prophesied by such prophets as David in Psalm 22 and Isaiah in Isaiah 53, did he not go ahead and set up his kingdom? Even in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Peter and the disciples are still asking him over and over and over, will you at this time establish and restore the kingdom to Israel? And they were very confused. Well, the reason is because there follows an intercalation or a parenthesis called the church age. And not until the church age is complete and you have the rapture of the church, which is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, do you have the conclusion in a seven-year period of the age of Israel. And we have simply been inserted. When the church is removed, this comes back together just like a rubber band that snaps back together, and you have the conclusion of that age. And it will pick up right where it left off with the Jews screaming for the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, it will move on into the time that the Antichrist will rule and so on. So when we deal with Daniel's prophecies, we come up so far, and then they blank out and they do not cover the age in which we're living, and then they pick up and conclude with this final seven-year period. We have to understand that because, for example, we recognize that the fourth empire is Rome. Rome was, of course, the empire during the time of Christ. The way the prophecy reads, immediately out of Rome is going to come a ten-power alliance, and out of this ten-power alliance is going to come the Antichrist. But there's just a little problem. We look back 2,000 years ago, and we see that Rome gradually declined until it ceased to exist in the 4th century. But you see, this is not dealt with in the vision by Daniel. He is looking at the original form of Rome, the final form of Rome, and what's in between he doesn't even deal with. He doesn't even consider it because it belongs to an age. Whenever you see the term mystery applied to the age of the church, The word mystery means that it was never before revealed. And this is emphasized both in the book of Ephesians, as well as the book of Colossians, as well as the book of 1 Peter. Stressed over and over again that God did not reveal the church age to the prophets. It had not been revealed until the time of the apostles. Well, with these few things in mind, we can then enter into our study in the 15th verse. Part of this we're going to run through pretty rapidly, because what I actually want to do before we conclude today is to give you the trail of the Antichrist. And I want you to understand where he comes from, what he does, and where he'll go. In verses 15 and 16, we have Daniel's request. He has now seen this vision, the threefold vision, and he has a request. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. He was in inner turmoil. The visions in my mind kept alarming me. Now, you can recognize, of course, the reason for Daniel's mental attitude, because Daniel is a great patriot of the Jewish nation. And realizing this and seeing the things that he has just seen, and seeing the Antichrist smashing down and crushing down and wearing down the saints, he's going to be in a turmoil, not only as a great patriot, but as a great believer. So in verse 16 he says, I approached one of those who were standing by, and I began asking him the exact meaning of all this. The exact meaning here is the certainty or the divine interpretation. Daniel is asking for the divine interpretation, and the original word is so long I won't even try to give it to you. He recognizes that the key relates to the little horn, and so he says, I asked for the exact meaning of all this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. We have already noticed in our last class that Daniel is a very acute student of the revealed word of God. As such, he is able to look at a portion, a message that is revealed from God, and he is able to discern the key. When God gave him the vision of the first 14 verses, there was one thing that Daniel locked onto, and that was the little horn. And he said, there is something about this little horn, and without it, I can't understand the rest of this message. That's an important principle in biblical interpretation and understanding. So in verses 17 through 18, the angel gives a summary. This summary is not going to satisfy Daniel. He's going to keep pressing for information on the little horn, and then the angel will give him an amplified interpretation. In verses 17 and 18, it reads, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings that will arise from the earth. We have already recognized these beasts. We have identified them. You remember that we're dealing with the times of the Gentiles. Let's review again the fact that the book of Daniel, the theme of the book is the times of the Gentiles. In the times of the Gentiles, we begin in 606 B.C. At that point of time, the southern kingdom Judah fell to the rule of Babylon. All right, as time stretches forward, we go from Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire. Medo-Persian falls to the Greek. The Greek falls to the Rome. Finally, the Rome gives way to a ten-power alliance. The ten-power alliance produces Antichrist, and at the end of that time, Jesus Christ returns to establish the kingdom, and the whole time is looked at as the time of the Gentiles. It is identified, it is characterized by Gentile domination of the kingdom of Israel. It is identified and characterized by Gentile domination of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that is one reason why I'm convinced that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, this generation will not pass away, the generation is your generation and it's my generation, because Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. And I'm convinced that we live in that time. As a matter of fact, I'm firmly convinced that the little horn is alive and well among us. And I don't think it's going to be very long before he will be revealed. You and I, of course, have some tough times to go through before that. There's going to be some tremendous pressure in this country. There's going to be some tremendous pressure around the world preceding the rapture of the church and the revelation of Antichrist. Verse 18 goes on then to describe how their power ends. But the saints of the highest one, that is Christ, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. You'll notice that he doesn't go into a lot of detail here. He simply indicates something that has already been taught in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. In that passage, Christ is seen as the smiting stone, and he smites the image of world empires under Gentile domination. The image crumbles, and he becomes a nation without end. Consider, for example, Luke chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. That passage says, do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And this is the concept that the saints of the highest will possess the kingdom. The manner in which this is going to occur, of course, follows the second advent of Christ. It follows the baptism of fire, the conclusion of the battle of Armageddon. The unbeliever will be removed from the earth, and Christ will establish his kingdom and his dominion. The angel, of course, doesn't go into detail there. He's simply giving a summary. In verses 19 through 22, we see that Daniel is still not satisfied. Daniel is focusing on that little horn. Daniel recognizes that that's the key. It's interesting here that while he's talking to an angelic being, the angelic being doesn't give him all the information at once. That's an important principle because a lot of times we want God to give us answers. A lot of times we study a passage. Many, many times I've studied passages. I didn't have the understanding of it. I'd study it. I'd pray about it. And finally, I just have to realize that passage is not for my understanding at that point of time. And I would commit it to God and leave it. And somewhere down the line, I'd hit a little key somewhere in Scripture, some far removed passage, and bango. And I'm constantly making cross references because every time I study a book, it opens up something I didn't understand in another book. There's a little saying that we have around here, God may wait, but he's never late. His timing is perfect, and all we have to do is be patient. All right, so Daniel is going to make a further request. He's going to emphasize the little horn. In verses 19 through 22, we read, "Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast." This is the Roman Empire. You'll notice again that the Roman Empire could not even be described other than the fact that it was dreadful and terrible. He says, "This beast was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet," that is, the other kingdoms. "And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up," this is the little horn, "and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." All right, we recognize then that the unique characteristic of this empire is that while it outwardly appears to end, it actually continues hidden. It's like a shark under the water, as it were, until the right time that it begins to raise its head again in a ten-power confederation. Out of Rome come the ten horns. Out of the ten horns come the little horn. The little horn is, of course, the Antichrist. Out of this, we must get one principle that you cannot forget. You must have a ten-power European alliance. And this must pre-exist the Antichrist. The Antichrist can't come until there's a ten-power confederation. And after the ten-power confederation, at some time, he'll come out of it. There are always people, you see, who are trying to identify the Antichrist. There were those who took Nixon, and if you do some juggling with the letters of his name, you can come up with 666. Well, I hate to tell you this, but almost any name can be turned into 666 if you want to use the right numerical equivalent. Almost every language has numerical equivalent with the letters, depending on whether you use Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, English, or something else. You can make almost any name come out and try in that manner to identify. The best solution for us is to recognize biblically that we will not know the Antichrist. We will not know him before we're gone. Now we may suppose, look at all the good candidates that we've had. Kissinger was a good preview. You see, we look at the Antichrist as this guy who's breathing fire and smoke. That's not the biblical representation of the man. The man is going to be looked at as a man of peace. He's going to be looked at as a man having tremendous charisma. He's going to be extremely intelligent, very fluent in probably several languages. He's going to be a great political man and able to establish a pseudo-peace for a time. So all of these things are really just previews of the coming attractions. Concerning the little horn, we should recognize the one thing that is always emphasized: he's got a big mouth. You always see this. He has a mouth speaking great things. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, what do you see? He has a big mouth. If you go to Revelation chapter 13, in the first 5 or 6 verses, what do you see again? He has a big mouth. And so, big mouth would be a good term to use for Antichrist, since he's always talking, he has great boasts, and he has much to say. As this little horn arises, he starts out very small. Now, I want you to get a few principles, because I'm going to give you something after a few moments that is really a conclusion on my part. I'm not going to fight for it. I'm not going to push for it. This is a conclusion that I have at the present time. He is going to start out very small, but after he overpowers three of the other nations in this ten-power confederation, he says he is now larger in appearance than his associates. In other words, he is going to begin to swell and to magnify himself. In verse 21, we see a little preview of the war that is instituted by this individual. It is persecution of the saints, and this war, of course, will be cut short by the return of Christ. All right, the angel then gives him an answer, and in verses 23 and following, we have the chronology of the tribulation period. Once again, remember, the tribulation, spoken of so much in relation to the nation of Israel, begins at the rapture of the church. Almost every time I go into the concept of the rapture, I feel it necessary to explain this is one of the primary doctrines under attack today. I just read an article about the four horsemen. It was put out by a place in California, and it totally rejects the concept of the rapture, and is trying to prepare you to go through the tribulation. Well, you and I are going to face some tribulation, but it'll be nothing like the tribulation that we're talking about. The rapture is identified in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. If you have trouble distinguishing between the rapture and the second advent, then I would recommend that you get the little booklet that we have on the handout table on the coming of Christ as a practical doctrine. If you study 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul repeatedly, over and over and over again, emphasizes the difference between the rapture and the second advent. They're not one and the same. The same terms are never used of those 2 days. Actually, this is the day of Christ. Second advent is the day of the Lord. In between, we have the time of the tribulation. It is a 7-year period. It is cut in half. This is called the tribulation. This is called the great tribulation. It will be called, for example, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, the week. The word heptad is actually simply a word that means seven. There are 7 days in a week. This is a prophetical week of 7 years, and it'll be broken in half when the Antichrist shows his true colors. Let's get then the chronology of the tribulation period in 4 points. Point one, Rome forms the foundation for the final world empire. Rome forms the foundation for the final world empire. This is stated in verse 23. He says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." This, of course, speaks of the tremendous power, the tremendous dominance, as well as the time span of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years. You see, we celebrated a while back the fact we've been around 200 years, and we're an infant, because Rome as a nation lasted, not as an empire, but lasted as a nation over 1,000 years. Secondly, out of Rome comes a ten-power European alliance. This is the place that will produce the Antichrist. Out of Rome comes a ten-power European alliance. This is verse 24. This is interpretation. As for the ten horns, and you can cross-reference Revelation 13, Revelation 17, it will give you more information on the ten horns. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. The ten-power alliance must precede the Antichrist, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. The third thing we need to recognize is that after subduing these three kings, he will begin a campaign of blasphemy against God and war against the saints. He will begin a campaign of blasphemy against God and war on the saints. This is mentioned in verse 25. You should also cross-reference this with Daniel 9, 26 and 27, as well as Matthew 24 and verse 15. The passage says, "And he will speak out against the Most High, and he will wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law." I want to stop just briefly for a moment to emphasize that in the Jewish mind, the word times and law refer to, number one, times of sacrifice and offering. Law refers to the Levitical system. The time and the law that he is going to change is the fact that he is going to put a stop to the sacrifice and the function of the Levitical system in the tribulation period. This is what he's going to change. You see, there will be a temple built in Jerusalem. Plans are already being made for it. Once this temple is established, once Israel is under a pseudo-peace guaranteed by the Antichrist, they will begin to offer sacrifice once again, something they have not done for 2,000 years. But this will only last for 3.5 years because he will think to change times and law. We'll see why in just a few minutes. He is going to put an end to the sacrifice. He is going to defile the temple by declaring himself to be God. And it says, "And they," that is, the times and the law, "will be given into his hand for how long? A time, times, and a half time." All right, now let's do our little thing with addition once again. We know from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 that we have a week. Now, there are people that say, "But you can't say that that week is a literal 7 years. The Mormons don't like the concept. The Seventh-day Adventists don't like the concept. There are many, many organizations that read and they say, "But I find nowhere." I read something by a guy that was a great scholar, and he said, "I find nowhere in the Bible that it ever speaks of a 7-year period." And the only thing I could conclude was that the man had never studied. How many days are in a week? Forget how much time it's talking about. A week has 7 of something. 7 days. Even if you want to take it from its literal standpoint, a week has 7 days. All right. It says in Daniel 9:27 that he will break the covenant in midweek. Well, forget how long the week is. Half of a week is what? Well, it's 3.5. All right. Right here we're dealing with time. That's one. Times. That's two. And a half time. All right, if you take 1 plus 2 plus half, what do you have? You have 3.5. That's really not too difficult. As you move on, you get into the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the same time. It's very easy to determine he's talking about the same time. The same time is referred to in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6 as 1,260 days. All right, let's just take it literally. How long is 1,260 days? It's 3.5 years. But he enforces this even more in chapter 12 and verse 14 by saying, time, times, and half time. Therefore, we have to assume that both John and Daniel are talking. Since it's the same event, they must be talking about the same time span. But that's not all, because if you simply move on to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5, John says that this same man, the Antichrist, will do the same things Daniel is saying, and it says he will do it for 42 months. Now, to my mind, when God has to go to that detail to get it through our thick heads what's going on, we ought to listen. It shouldn't be that difficult to understand. It's really very simple. This is the time called, in Matthew 24 and verse 21, the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. And there's a reason why it's called great, because it is from that point on that the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. He declares himself to be God, and for 3.5 years there is the worst slaughter, the worst Holocaust, the worst warfare that the world has ever seen. Nothing we have ever seen will ever compare to what's going to happen in the last 3.5 years of that tribulation period. All right, point four then. when the Supreme Court of Heaven passes judgment, he will be destroyed by the return of Christ. When the Supreme Court of Heaven passes judgment, he will be destroyed by the return of Christ. This is verses 26 and 27. It says, but the court will sit. We have seen both from the fourth as well as the seventh chapter many, many references to an angelic court in heaven. God is the judge, angels are the jury. When this court convenes, his dominion, that is the dominion of the little horn, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. You can relate this, of course, to verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people and nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. All right, at this point, we've pretty well covered the chapter. If you want a lot of references, see, I want to give you references. I don't want you to take my word on anything. I'm going to give you references so that you can track the Antichrist through Scripture. What I want to do is give you a point and then give you several passages. This is not in any stretch of the imagination all of the passages. But this is some of the passages that will declare the things that we will give you that will help us to track this individual through Scripture. As we have mentioned, this will be the first point, he comes out of the ten-power alliance of revived Rome. He comes out of the ten-power alliance of revived Rome. All right, the passages are Daniel chapter 7, verses 8, 20, and 24. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 17, verses 12 through 18. In relationship to this, I want to read a little article that is entitled A Rehearsal for the End. This man is writing and he says, the headline in the Dallas Morning News the day after Father's Day really shocked me. It read, Israel blasts European call for PLO voice. That wasn't the shocking part. Israel is invariably opposed to dealing with the PLO, and for good reason, as we have detailed in past articles about this situation. The shocking part is that the content of the article brought forth clearly one of those stunning prophecy stage setters. We are someday going to see a federation of 10 European nations become concerned for the security of Israel's borders and to send its representative, the Antichrist, to draw up a 7-year peace covenant, Daniel 9:27. This present situation is really so very close to that. The article detailed the recent meeting of the European Economic Community, a federation of 9 nations in Venice, Italy. It called the EEC's proposal an offer to guarantee Israel's security. The 9 common market nations will be joined by Greece, who has already been approved for membership this coming January, making the prophetic number 10 nations. Now, I find that extremely interesting. I do not say, whatever my own personal conclusion, because you see, one thing I always try to do is to make a distinction between my conclusion and what the Word of God says. The Word of God says there will be a ten-power federation or alliance of European nations. I look and I see a ten-power alliance coming. I conclude that that's it. That's a conclusion. It's my conclusion. And you may conclude something different, that's fine, because the Bible does not say the European common market is it. It says a ten-power European alliance is it. All right, it moves on then to say the European nations likely have good intentions toward Israel in proposing some sort of peaceful solution to the major Middle East dilemma. He goes on to explain that because of PLO involvement, the Israelis completely rejected the offer. He then asked the question, what sort of covenant would the Israelis accept? And what has to happen before they feel that they ought to sign up? The answer is a more formidable enemy, a more drastic threat to Israel's security. Let's face it, the attacks on nurseries, the assassination of unarmed athletes by the PLO has failed to impress Israel very much. That's very true. Each atrocity brings on a more resolute stance on the part of the chosen people who have been afflicted before and have weathered every storm. The Israelis are simply not afraid of the PLO. In all truth, there is only one nation in the Eastern Hemisphere that could hope to give the powerful Israeli military might any trouble at all, and that power is Russia. The Israelis fear Russia, the Europeans fear Russia, and truth to tell, the United States fears Russia. It's really too true to be funny, but a recent joke defines a tank as a mode of transportation in which the Russians visit their friends. It goes on then to say, Russia is simply not set up like the nations of the free world. Its government does not begin to function for the good of its citizens, but seemingly only to gather territory. Communism has the announced goal of world takeover, and that's all there is to it. The Russian housewife waits in long lines to buy meat, if any is available, while the government utilizes the fruits of the people's work on offensive war machinery. After Afghanistan, no one anywhere should be deluded about the true purposes of the Russians. Russia is obviously beginning her march on the Middle East. By the way, if you want to check, study Ezekiel chapter 38. It gives you a preview of coming attractions of Israel. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel 37 and 38. The Bible specifically declares that Russia will invade the Middle East. I, of course, conclude that what we are seeing today is a preview of what is yet to happen. He goes on to say, she has taken all of Europe and Asia that she can grab without meeting really forceful opposition, and she has successfully colonized certain parts of the African continent. The Middle East, with its oil fields, and particularly with its U.S.-supported democracy, Israel, happens to now stand in the middle of the path of Russian expansion. He goes on then to project a future scenario. A probable future scenario goes like this. Russia moves through Iran, with whom she already has certain economic agreements, with the double goal of control of the Persian Gulf oil fields and the annihilation of Israel. Ezekiel 38 and 39 take us the rest of the way. Upon the invasion of Israel, Russia will get the last shock of its shocking existence. Nation after nation may be invaded with relative impunity, but Israel is God's country, and he will brook no such interference from Russia at these end times. When the Russians and their allies are vanquished on the mountains and the open fields of Israel, the European nations will at last have their rationale to approach with a peace plan. And this time, Israel will be listening. Even though they will survive the Russian invasion by God's intervention, they will have been scared enough to consider a new European proposal. Remember, this is just a possible future scenario the guy is suggesting. He's not quoting passages for this. It's simply something to anticipate. The Antichrist will step forward, representing the ten nations, and point out to Israel that she cannot defend herself forever against the powers of the whole world. It will seem to Israel, after that fearsome invasion, that the Antichrist is right and they will agree to the peace covenant. From there on, of course, they will experience 3.5 years of peace, and then beginning with the Antichrist's defamation of the tribulation temple, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, which I've given you, they will head inexorably on to Armageddon. And thus we see the headlines of June 16, 1980 as a kind of rehearsal for that climatic moment when Europe is really ready to talk and Israel is really ready to listen. The few elements that are not in place yet are the tenth nation, real fear on the part of Israel for her security, and the Antichrist. But even as we read this, the tenth nation is signed up and Russia is moving in the Middle East. And we might as well face the fact that the Antichrist lives somewhere among us today, a mature man just waiting for his opportunity. That's a pretty well-written article, and it at least summarizes the conditions under which you and I live. Now, the thing that I might suggest, and we won't see this until we get into the eighth chapter, I am convinced because of the eighth chapter of Daniel that the Antichrist will come out of Greece. And Greece is the last nation to join the ten-power European alliance, and they join officially January 1, 1980. So we'll see some more on that in time. At this time, a peace agreement with Israel, promising safety, and establishing the regular sacrifice will be made. that is, after the Antichrist comes, he will make a peace agreement. This agreement will not only promise safety, but will establish regular sacrifice in Jerusalem. Something they do not have now. They need a temple to do it in, and unfortunately the mosque is standing in the wrong place, and they may have to destroy it. Beautiful building, they just happen to build it in the wrong place. Passages, Daniel 9, 26 through 27. Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. Point 3. During this time, that is, at the beginning of the tribulation, 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be commissioned by God to declare the gospel. See, what are you going to do on the earth? When you have the rapture of the church, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is taken. Well, there's obviously a vacuum, because here you're left with all unbelievers. However, out of these unbelievers, God will open the eyes of Israel, as declared in Romans chapters 9 through 11. When their eyes are opened, Revelation chapter 7 tells us that out of the mass of unbelievers on the face of the earth, God is going to call forward 144,000 Jews. These Jews will be the greatest evangelists that the world has ever seen. They will evangelize the whole world between the rapture and the second advent. They're not going to be like the missionaries of Great Britain and the United States, which in a period of over 100 years have yet to penetrate many parts of the world. They're going to cover the earth in 7 years. You see, you hear many times, let's hustle and get the gospel out to the whole world. That will not happen in this dispensation. It is even declared not to be the purpose of the church to evangelize the whole world. I realize that steps on toes, but we're just not going to do it, folks. We do not have to evangelize this world for Christ to return. The Jews have to evangelize the world before Christ can return. And while we obviously evangelize, and we believe in it as a church, we are totally committed to missionary activity, but we understand that we can't be deceived or deluded into thinking that the church will evangelize the world. It's just not going to happen. Well, the 144,000, Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. 12,000 out of each tribe. By the way, they're not the Mormons. Of course, they have a few problems explaining that. That's one of their pet doctrines, but there are a few more than 144,000. So now you say, well, which one are you? Are you in or out of the 144,000? And they just don't know. Okay, point 4. Because of the success of these 144,000, the Antichrist will stop the religious function in Jerusalem. Now, this is only part of it. This is where he makes the alterations in the times and in the law. You see, here you've got 144,000 people proclaiming Christ, and here's a man who wants to be worshipped as God. Well, he can't stand that. So he stops the sacrifice. He will enter the temple and proclaim himself to be God. In other words, he's going to make a trip to Israel. He's going to walk in and say, you can no longer sacrifice. He'll probably call a great convention. Thousands of people will be there, and he'll say, I am the true God. Many passages on this. I'll give you just a few of them. Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. Daniel 9, 27. Daniel 10, 29 through 35. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 13, verses 3 through 8. This is what is called the abomination of desolation. You want me to repeat those verses? Anyone? Okay. Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. Daniel 9, 27. Daniel 10, 29 through 35. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. And Revelation 13, verses 3 through 8. Okay, point 5. From this time until the second advent, you realize we're dealing with that final 3.5 years. From this time until the second advent, there will be open season on the saints. It's going to be a terrible time to be alive. It's going to be a great time to be a believer. From this time until the second advent, there will be open season on the saints. This is going to be the most horrible persecution. If you amplified Hitler's Germany 100 times, it will not compare to what's going to happen in that time. There is going to be a price on the head of every believer, especially a Jewish believer. And it's going to be a terrible time. Passages, once again, we have many of them. Daniel 7, 21 and 25. Daniel 8, 11 through 14. Daniel 11, 31 through 35. Daniel 12, 1 through 3. Matthew 24, 15 through 21. You'll notice that many of these overlap, but if you will go through these points, and each point, look up each passage. If it's given before, look it up again, because you'll see it in a whole new light. And if you look them up in the order that they're given, you'll see the development of this through the Bible. Matthew 24, 15 through 21, and Revelation 13, 7. And as I've said, these are certainly not all of the passages. They're just some major ones that I've picked to give you. Point 6. His reign of terror will be ended by the return of Christ. His reign of terror, and as we've indicated, it'll surpass anything in history, will be ended by the return of Christ. Now, I've got more passages on this than any of the others, so be sure you get them all. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. Daniel 7, verses 13, 14, 22, and 27. Daniel 11, 45. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Luke 21, 25 through 28. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Jude verses 14 and 15. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. Revelation 19, verse 11 through verse 21. We get them all? Jude verses 14 and 15. There's only one. That's all right. Catch a lot of folks on that one. Any others? Point 7. The second advent will be followed by Christ's reign of 1,000 years. Second advent will be followed by Christ's reign of 1,000 years before the creation of new heavens and a new earth. The second advent will be followed by Christ's reign of 1,000 years prior to the creation of new heavens and a new earth. You know, so many times we think of heaven and we have this vague idea of maybe sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp. Where actually heaven, biblically, is a new earth. It's a very real earth. It's a physical earth. And it's a kingdom. Imagine a kingdom. And think of it in the human terms of a kingdom, since there are things in heaven that we couldn't comprehend if God told us. Why didn't God tell us more about heaven? We wouldn't understand. And then think of the fact that no one will have a sin nature. There will never be a conflict, never a mental attitude sin, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. The former things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I don't know about you, but that almost makes me want to say with Paul, far better to depart and be with the Lord than to remain behind. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. This talks about the 1,000 years. And then Revelation 21, compared to 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13. Revelation 21, compared to 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former earth has passed away. And then he goes on to describe what Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13. New heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Well, we'll have to wait for 2 weeks to find out why this guy is going to come out of Greece. And I'll see you then at 1 o'clock. Let's pray and you're dismissed. Father, we're thankful for the time that we've spent and for your faithfulness to us in providing for us the word of truth. We realize that prophecy is a light shining in a dismal place. And while we often find ourselves under the uncertain conditions of time, under the tragedy and crisis of the conflict in this world, in a very dismal and a very gloomy place, yet an understanding of that which you have told us, history written in advance, by means of prophecy, we constantly have hope because your word is a light unto our path. Therefore, we pray that we'll take encouragement by this, knowing that no matter how dim things may appear, yet the day star will soon rise, and we will enter into that state of eternal union with you. For we ask these things and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.